Good morning to all of you. Around late February or early March, we're not sure right now, God's kind of guiding it. Stephanie's going to be going to Haiti. Hopefully there's a women's conference being formed right now. It's something that kind of has been on a number of people's hearts to do a women's conference for the Haitian Christians out there. And if you as a lady are interested in going out there and taking part in that, which would entail teaching the Bible, different themes, which means that it'd be good if you could know and have a good grip on God's word to share with whatever is determined that's going to be the theme. And if you're interested in that and you'd like to take part in that, I'm thinking the trip's probably going to be maybe no longer than a week long, just to do the conference. And of course, Rajiv will probably be there, and but you can put up with him. But if you're interested, contact me, and we'll talk about it, and we can start building up a ladies' team to go out there and bless the ladies out there, okay? Also, I was trying to figure out whether I should tell you before or after service. I'll tell you now because I'll probably forget. This Wednesday, I have a surgical procedure that's going to be done on my right lung because of the fluid buildup and a lot of moving parts. So I don't do this too often, but I'm asking for prayer for that because I go in at 7:30 in the morning. The first procedure is at 9:30, and then the next procedure is at 1:30. And the little sketchy part is that they're going to admit me into ICU right off the bat. That's how touchy it is. So I'd appreciate your prayer in that. Also, he's not here right now, but Vince Lobodon is facing some pretty serious back surgery, like major. And they're coming up with a date for surgery now, but you can also pray for him that, because you know how, if any of you have had back problems, and he's a little bit larger than most guys, so it's something that could really use prayer. Also, the women's prayer meeting is next Saturday. We have two things going, actually. The women's prayer meeting, which is 9 o'clock at Julie Park's home. That's important, very important to take part in that. It's a great time. And also that same day shows here starting at 6:30 in the morning. Wow. Is the a garage sale at Laurel Van Fossen's home. I don't see the address here, but ask her where it's at. It's in Lakewood, and it's for the furnishing of the church, which is, I was going to maybe take you guys down there today and let you see it, but it's too rainy and it's messed up. But it's just ready to go. We're waiting for the building permit to put an L-shaped wall for the sanctuary. The sanctuary will have two entry doors into it, swinging doors, like a real church. And it's going to have a minimum of four rooms for the kids' church. They're all carpeted. And there's just a lot of great plans for the kids' church and even things that are in place to make it safe, kids safe, for the children. And I want that to be one of the safest things we have is for the kids in the different way we've designed the rooms and the security and all that. So that's right on the threshold of starting. And so pray that I'm around so that we can continue on this. This is, I don't want to be meeting Steve Mays quite yet, okay? And let's see, what else did I forget? Did I forget anything? Sally's not here. Did I forget anything? But think about the conference in Haiti. That would be a real exciting thing. If you've never used your Bible knowledge, ladies, this would be it. I mean, there is nothing better than sharing God's word that's going to go out to thirsty people, and then they take it and they take it out to somebody else. I mean, it's the best. That's why I always love going to teach the chaplains in Sudan, even though it was a wartime, because you teach these chaplains and they go out into the war zones and into the villages, and they share the word of God, and people get saved, and guess what? They start churches. I mean, it's exciting. So to take part in something that is right out of the pages of the New Testament, see, that's what I love about God. He doesn't differentiate between genders. He'll use whoever's there, and he's gifted everybody uniquely. And so if you have a grip on God's word, you know what you're doing as you go through it, and you think, you know what, I think it's time for me to step out. This is it. This would be a great time. So pray about it. And Jesus said, go. That's where we're go creatures. We're not stationary creatures. And so keep that in mind. Now with the children, we've got, huh? What, is that tonight? We have a number of guys that teach kind of on a rotating thing every other Sunday or something. They teach at the Long Beach Rescue Mission, and it accomplishes two things. It ministers to these homeless people, and also it's grooming these guys to be teachers. Okay, and that's one of the ministries that I'm going to want to restart when we get into the new church building. And it's kind of like, it's not quite a school of ministry, but it's showing guys how to handle the Word of God. And it'll be open to the men in that way. Because right now, for instance, I have a number of guys in this church that I can choose from. If I have to miss next Sunday, for whatever reasons, I'll want to plug somebody in here that is new. Somebody that you know, but is new as far as the area of teaching. And see, this is, I don't know if I mentioned it or not, but this is what South Bay is facing right now, that since Steve went home. They don't have anybody kind of in line that he's groomed or has been grooming to step in for him. So they're at a loss right now. They don't have a pastor. And sometimes it just happens. And so I really don't want it to happen here, especially given my health. I could be around for another 10 years. I could check out Wednesday. We don't know. But we want to at least take responsible steps in grooming people to continue to guide this church. And, the choice may surprise you, but that's what God does. I mean, I'm really surprised that I'm here, And, so keep that in mind. And our guys that teach on, who's teaching tonight? Neil, okay. Neil's teaching tonight. If you want to show up, what time is that?
7
o'clock.
Sorry, 6:45.
If you guys ever want to go over there and just support the teachers and see what's going on. I mean, it's a real ministry. It's a real ministry. And it's kind of hidden, which God really seems to recognize. I mean, when you get somebody up on a platform like me, I mean, there's a lot of people that want to get up on a platform. But when you find people that want to go and teach in a hidden ministry, that's unique and rare, and it's great. Okay, toddlers, pre-K, with Mickey Lobedon, I don't see her. K through second, Peter Alusha, I don't see him either. Third through sixth, Julian Ely, there he is. And Julian, you got the whole ball of wax today. You can do it, Wheelie. Oh, she's back by the donuts. I didn't see her. Where's Atta? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We look to what you have for us today. I pray that you would pass unto your people what you've given to me, that it's all of your spirit. Anything that I may enter in on, Lord, myself, that you would just kind of move that aside and only give your people what you want them to have. And we ask that you would do what we're unable to do, and that's open your word. And through it all, Lord, remind us of your great love, faithfulness, and the fact that you're so affectionate with us and interested in every detail of our life. We thank you for loving us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Jesus is in the final week of his life. He's in the temple area right now. He's faced a number of people, groups. It's been and as you read that, many times, especially in America, with well-taught or well-versed American Christians, for some reason or another, it can shift from a spiritual exercise, a spiritual experience, to kind of an academic thing. We see Jesus in the temple, and he's taking on the Herodians, the scribes, the Sadducees. They all come up with their different. The Sadducees mocking him about the resurrection, about the seven brothers, and they all marry this one woman, and at the end, they all die, and in heaven, which they didn't believe in heaven, they give him this ridiculous scenario. And they mock the resurrection. He meets with them. He goes to their source, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So he says, "Okay, you want to go there? We'll go there." And he quotes from that section, saying that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God right now, present tense, not was the God. So he proves to them through the Word. Which can happen many times, they miss it. They had read it 1,000 times, and they miss it. That happens with us. We miss things because, unfortunately, we can begin to form religious boxes that are comfortable, and maybe we've heard that from people that we respect as far as teachers or whatever. And I have found that there's lots of questionable things at times. For instance, I'm kind of a rare Calvary guy. I believe in once saved, always saved. But what does Pastor Dave do with the verses that say, if you don't forgive your neighbor, then God's not going to forgive you? Oh, that falls outside the box I built. And God says it should, because you can't put me in a box. I'm sovereign. I'm the Lord. And that's who we face here. We forget that it's not just a intellectual battle going on between Jesus and these different groups that are brainy. They're sharp. Well, Jesus, of course, is God. We forget that. He's God. They're sitting there, standing there, debating God. And we think, how ridiculous. Well, don't we? Every time we do this, I can say this safely without exception. Every time we either say this or think this, in a time of a trial or a tragedy or some hardship, why is he doing this? We're beginning to debate him. We're beginning to question him. Why this? Why did that happen? Why is this happening? And then this. Some of you have met Dr. Ambry, my foot doctor. He has a lady that is a patient, and she's been putting off having some of her toes cut off for a long time. Finally, he says, you have to. You're going to lose your whole leg if you don't. So her response has been, why me? Why me? Whenever you get a diagnosis from the doctor, or say I check out Wednesday, many of you will say, why? How could that? We have a church to do. What? And we would do that automatically. That's debating him. That's questioning him. We all do that. I talked to this lady once years ago. I would do a Bible study in this trailer court where I lived. And I kind of inherited the Bible study. It was all older women, because it was a retirement trailer court. And I don't know how we ended up living there, but all old people. I'd fit in now. But and it was all old women, like 70s, even older. And there was a good, there was 15. And so I'm teaching. And so what I like to do sometimes is I like to ask each one of them, we spent the whole time this particular day, their testimony. Tell us how you got saved. Imagine how interesting that would be, these old saints. So not only does it make everybody know each other a little bit better, you hear things that you never forget. And one of the things this one lady said, she was a survivor from the Holocaust. Jewish, she got saved. And she said, the one thing that I learned from my mother is never ask God why. She said, I just learned not to ask him why. Which inherently is, I trust him. And that's many times our problem, right? We don't trust him. We're scary. Oh, it's scary. Now, if you're old enough, you face, and Benny would understand, but she's not here right now. When you get to the point where you get through the tension of the fear of dying, you finally, through the Spirit, he communicates to you, so what? So what? You mean you will stop breathing here, and the next thing you open your eyes, and you're standing in front of him. And he's standing to greet you. Like he met Stephen. He's standing to greet you. And no matter how you've tried and failed and made efforts, the one thing he'll say to you is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the glory of your Father. Now, tell me, what's so bad about that? You know who ends up going through the hardships? The ones that are left. The ones that are left. So what's going on with him here as he's in the temple? It's not just an intellectual thing. Your life is not an intellectual pursuit. Your life deals with real life factors, one of which is what we see here in the temple, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. And we're going to see the Pharisees at the end here. We're going to be in chapter 22. End of chapter 22, if you want to turn there. This is involving, and I don't do this too often, but it's true, and you face it every day. It's not everything, but it is a big part of your life, especially as we move toward the end times. This is great darkness, great spiritual darkness that Jesus is combating. It's major league darkness. If you pray for a unsaved person, you're stepping into major league darkness and opposition. Satan hates that. And he hates you. He hated Jesus. He hates him now. You may sit here and your family loves you. Your children love you. You love your children. Satan hates you. If he could, he would kill every one of you in here right now. And the more gruesome and horrible the death, the more satisfying it is to him. But because of your great Savior and your protector, he doesn't allow it. You're under his grace and mercy and protection. So are your children. Even if they are not believers, you have friends and family that are not believers. They still belong to Jesus Christ. He created them. But he wants to finish the picture. Like Greg Laurie says, all roads do lead to God. Yep, they sure do. But what happens when you meet him? He either greets you or he judges you. But they all go there. And so now he's facing this great darkness. And at the end of, in verse 43... of chapter 22, he finally makes things straight, in which we need today in this time and age. Jesus Christ was not just a great man. He wasn't just a great prophet. And Islam even tries to honor him by saying, peace be upon him. That's baloney. They blaspheme him. He's a great prophet. Really? He must have been a liar, though. How can he be a great prophet and be a liar? They say he never died. There was no resurrection. But what was he talking about? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And it says he spoke of the temple of his body. He's a liar. He's a charlatan. He's a phony. Or he is who he said he is. We find that out here in verse 43. He said to them, how is it that then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord in Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet, under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? When does a son ever get called Lord by his father? And the word Lord here, which we didn't share last week, is kurios, which means it's deity. Jesus was not just a great man. He was God incarnate, walking around on 2 feet. And you know what? Mind-blowing. He knows you. He knows you. He cares about you. He calls you by name. You're important to him. You're supreme importance to him. And he feels that way about unbelievers too. He pulls out all the stops. He did with you, didn't he? If you look back, all of the things he did to bring you to him. The music he put in your life to overhear. The messages. The Christians that you seem to have to made acquaintance with at work or at school. Turning on the television one day like I did after work at night, there's this bald-headed guy talking about the book of Daniel. I'm all, he's different. He's not sweating and yelling as a preacher. He's just talking. And that was Pastor Chuck. I'd never heard any of that thing before. You know, you turn on so-called Christian television, and you got a woman there that looks like a birthday cake, you know, with her hair and, you know, the mascara running and the guy there with the 4-foot hair and... You think about that. Isn't that hard to get saved today when you see that? So he ends this part of it with, I'm God. I'm God. And in verse 46, it says, they weren't able to answer or say anything more to him. They were done. They were done. They didn't dare ask him any more questions, which brings us to Matthew chapter 23. He's still in the temple grounds. He's still in that area. Remember, it's the week of unleavened bread, which is coming to the Passover, which means there's at least 1 million Jews in town, maybe more. He's got quite an audience. And I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again right now. If you had a few days to live, you knew that. You had a few days to live. And your loved ones were coming to you. And I were to give you an assignment right now. Okay, you have 3 days to live. What are you going to tell them? What's important for you to pass on to them? Finish school so you can be a success. Baloney. Make sure you're groomed right and you go to the right hairdresser. Make sure you get a good car. When you get in the area of real humility, which is facing death, that's real humility. Priorities change radically. They change radically. And maybe you know people who have lived their lives with wrong priorities. They're not bad priorities. They're hardworking, you know, shoulder to the wheel for year after year after year. And what they have left out has been God. They have lived their life without God. Sometimes noble lives, hardworking lives. But at the end of the life, can you think of anything more empty? We have a family member right now that is facing death. He's smoked since he was, I'm assuming, since he was a teenager. But now he's got emphysema. He's on a ventilator. He's in an induced coma. And when he came conscious for a little bit, he told his wife, "I've smoked my life away. No God, no Jesus Christ, no real priorities." Now, my prayer is that he makes it through this and he pays heed to what I got to tell him back in October about salvation, Jesus Christ, and what his purpose in life is. This is why it's so exciting and wonderful to raise children and to have been raised in Christ from the very beginning. So much could be avoided in crash and burns. It has to continue for 20 plus years. It has to continue in a personal, hands-on way, not a religious way, not a rules and you know, behavior kind of approach. Personal. But I was sitting back there in my wheelchair, and Jenny's sitting next to me in the folding chair, and Rebecca's on her lap, and Rebecca is singing the songs that they're singing up here. She's under 3 years old, and she's singing. Now, she doesn't really know what she's doing. But isn't that a wonderful thing to cultivate so young? Don't some of us here wish we had been cultivated at 2 years old singing hymns and songs to Jesus? Priceless. Well, Jesus is going to share now what's on his heart. Sometimes, it can seem very serious. He starts out in the first 12 verses pretty serious. And if you notice, it says here in verse 1, it says, "He spoke to the crowds or the multitudes and to his disciples." Okay, there's a distinction there. The disciples and the crowds. It seems to be the distinction that the disciples are the ones that are with him. The crowds, we don't know yet. But I tell you what they have been around, whether the disciples or the crowds, as you have. They've been around religious behavior. They've been around religious behavior. Back then, the religious behavior they would observe were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They were the men of the hour as far as religious experience. They would see this. They were the yardstick. And they were pretty impressive. Jesus gave us some examples. They were as impressive as a green, vibrant fig tree, full of leaves and just foliage and no fruit. No fruit. But they looked good. Now, before we move on, we need to be warned, all of us, that we are careful, that our so-called religious experience with Jesus Christ isn't just show. It isn't just externals. That's what they specialized in, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people that were the showpiece of Judaism. So Jesus knows this. He's going to take steps here in his final week to warn all of those people there, disciples and crowd alike. Because he knows what their tendency would be if they were to follow in the footsteps of the religious leaders. He speaks to the crowds and the disciples, and he says this: "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Basically, they tell you what to do, but they don't do that themselves. They're, and he's going to get to this a little later, they're actors. They're putting on a show. Every so often you hear these stories of men, leaders, who are famous. And some huge exposing thing comes out, some scandal. They've been living a lie. Unrepentant. Whole churches can live like that. There's certain churches that things like living together. So what? God loves us. We're to be loving. We're to be existing with one another. This is the favorite term. We're not to judge. We're not to judge. Well, if we don't judge each other in righteousness, who is? We are accountable to one another. We are. Out of love and survival. So he says, do what they tell you, because what they're telling you to do is correct, but don't follow their behavior. He says, because this is what they do. Verse 4, he says, they tie up heavy burdens, these are spiritual burdens, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. There was a book that came out early 90s, written by a guy that was a teacher up in a Christian school in Santa Barbara. I forget the name of it. Westmont. And the guy's name, Ron Enroth. And he wrote this book called Churches That Abuse. If you ever get a chance to read that book, as a matter of fact, I might put it on my Facebook. There's a link that you can actually read it on your computer. Wow. Heavy burdens, authoritarian oversight, micromanaging, oppressive environments for God's people to live under. And he names names, and he names ministries and all this, and heavy burdens. I saw a scripture, I can't remember, I think it might have been in Thessalonians, or I have to find it for you, but Paul makes a reference to this. Maybe some of you know where it's at. He makes a reference to the Christians who are tolerating being mistreated by their so-called teachers and actually being struck in the face. Rabbis did that then. And they put up with it, and they stay there, which indicates there's some kind of a phenomena that can happen in God's people, that they dig getting ruled. They have this authority over them, and they kind of thrive on it. They like being battered by the leaders. It adds some kind of esteem to them that they're involved in their salvation and their walk, and it's perverse. And it's wrong. And you know how it's wrong? You never see Jesus doing that. You never see Jesus striking fear into people's hearts to get them to do something. Or guilt. That's a big thing with churches that abuse. Guilt. I know one church that implies this. If you leave this church, your life is going to fall apart. I have a quote from the pastor there at that church. He threatened one guy that was leaving the church. See, you don't, when you leave a church like that, oh man, you're outcast. And you're immediately outcast by all the church. And he says, if you talk about this church, the fire of heaven's going to come down on you. That's a pastor. Heavy burdens. Heavy burdens they tie on men's backs. So he's warning them, don't do that. This is the disciples and the crowds. Don't do that. Beware. You think, well, yeah. We have to ask ourselves, maybe not us particularly, but the church has to ask themselves, do I do that with my children? Do I tie heavy burdens on my children's back that I would never carry? I would never expect it of me. Do I strap them with expectations that break their spirits? Or am I an encourager? Am I one who understands? Am I one who can get into that mind when I was that age too? That's parenting. Parents are to give their children security, warmth. They feel, I'm okay. Daddy's there. Mommy's there. If I blow it, then they're going to respond to me the same way Jesus Christ would. What did he tell the woman that was caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. Go play. If they need a spanking, they get spanked, go play. It's all done. Heavy burdens. He says, don't do that. Verse 5. Here's the trap. Beware. But they do all their deeds, verse 5, to be noticed by men. That's their motive. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor of banquets, verse 6, and the chief seats in the synagogue. They love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Everything is human driven. Everything is human driven. I know what it's like. Maybe you do too. I know specifically one, but I've had many. I could probably catalog them for you, where my motive was not pure. I've shared this with you before, my first trip to Sudan. First of all, I thought, nobody's going to Sudan. I'll go. I'll show Christians that there are people to go. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't it have been, Lord, I'll go for you because I love you and I want to go serve you down there? No, I'll show them. Why? So I can get the greetings in the marketplace. Who's that? Well, that's Pastor Dave. He went to Sudan in a war zone. Pastor Dave, you're a brave guy. Well, I know I am, but where else are you going? Well, you get to wear some neat stuff. I went to REI and bought all this kind of military-looking jungle gear, right? The baggy pants and better yet, I got to wear a Sam Brown police belt with all the gear on it. I had a radio that had the antenna. I would look like a seal. with the little thing here, the little radio here. And we each had code names. I'm like, I'm it now. And I knew, I was engaged to Jenny then. I knew that my motive was not right going. I knew it. I couldn't even lie to myself. Now, what's God going to do with a person like that? What will he do with a person like you? He sends them. You go, I'm not done with you, because I'm the master of your heart and soul. I can turn the course of the rivers of the king's hearts, anywhere. I can do that. He does it with us too. So I went, and he did change my heart. I couldn't wait to get back. Not for the gear and not for the accolades, but for the people and the message of Jesus Christ. But what if I had stayed? Sometimes bozo Christians do that, especially guys. Oh, I can't do that because I'm prideful and this and that. I'm not going to go. Dummy, go. Go. God will take care of that, and he does. My first trip to the Middle East, I hated people of the Middle East. I hated them. I did a story for the Calvary Chapel magazine. They had to actually edit it. It was so harsh. They had to change it. I'm going to be honest with you. I used to read where these Israeli helicopters go and accidentally wipe out a whole section of the people in that Palestinian area, and everybody killed 14 children, killed women. And I'm like, all right, that's the way it goes. Collateral damage. Well, shouldn't they be taking the gospel out there? No. No. They can go to hell. That was my attitude. They can go to hell. And I get a chance to go to the Middle East to teach. I hadn't been out on the mission field for like almost 3 years. I'm like, okay, I'll go. I'll teach them and then I'll come back. You don't tie God's hands because of your puny, bad, prideful attitudes if you're his son or daughter and you love him. You're still tied to your old nature, you know. Sorry to tell you. So I landed him on Jordan and boom, he meets him right there and I'm just flooded with love for the Muslim people. And you know how I know it's real? Because one of the most loved persons in my life is sitting at the back of this room. So, don't deceive yourself into thinking that your shortcomings is going to stop God. That's a piece of cake for him. Just keep going. Don't give up. Don't give up. Just keep going. If you look at your life, oh, it's a failure. I'm done. It's not done. It's not done. Keep going. And remember, keep him as the reasons why. The phylacteries in verse 5, those were little leather boxes that they would wear here based upon the Old Testament. It says to bind the word of God on their forehead and on their arm, which meant symbolically, keep it in your head. What does a Jew do? What does a religious person do? They take it literally. So they used to put little boxes with scripture in it, and they wear it. And he says, you notice this here? They're broadening it. They make big, wide leather straps, and they wrap it around in their arm. You can see it today. They wrap it around their arms here, just big, and then they go and they pray. It says they lengthened the tassels on their garments, which was also something in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. They're supposed to wear, the fact that they're rabbis, they wear these tassels that are blue, signifying heaven. So in order to look more spiritual, they would lengthen them. So they just long tassels. Now today, if you go, it's on their prayer shawl. They put the prayer shawl over their head, and they got these tassels. It's all for show. Most religions are for show. I don't eat for a month during the day. I don't eat pork. I don't drink this. I don't drink that. That's basically almost the language of legalism. I never or I don't. Remember Peter? Oh, Lord, I never do that. Peter, eat. No, I never do that. Legalism's tough. Three times he asked him, please eat, Peter, eat. Anything I made is clean. We have to be careful. He's warning them. His last week. They love to be called titles. Titles can... We've been real fortunate here. When I've titled somebody, it hasn't changed them. It hasn't changed them. Especially when it comes to like elders. You can have a guy that's doing all the things of an elder. Like I said, we've been fortunate here. It hasn't been here. All the things of an elder. Or he could be doing all the things of an assistant. And finally, God shows you, I want him to be an elder. So you make him an elder. And they continue to do their thing. Sometimes, and I've heard some horror stories from like I was just listening to Joe Foch and Damien Kyle, both. They became deacons at the same time with these other guys. He says, man, the one guy that was the nicest guy before, he became a tyrant. And he wouldn't do anything that he was doing before because he had a title. Like I said, we've been real fortunate. So that when I title somebody here, they've kept right on. They've kept right on. So rabbis, they like to be greeted. And then he says in verse 8, he says, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher." Rabbi means teacher. "The Christ, the Messiah, and you're all brothers." Now what he's saying here is in the context, follow along, it's in the context of how they were doing it. How they were doing it. Meaning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, don't have that in your mind anymore. Because before God, you're all brothers. See, I was so fortunate. And when I look at the path that some guys have to go, and even women, they sometimes they get kind of sidelined in their early part of their Christian walk. They'll join some weird group. They'll start following after like a faith teacher maybe. They'll join a cult. You know, so I've known people that have, they get saved, they're excited, and they end up in the International Church of Christ. Oh, man. And they got to come out of that. I've been so fortunate. When I got saved, I went right into Calvary Chapel and right with Chuck Smith. Mr. Simple. Mr. Old guy, bald-headed guy that wasn't hip. But you know what he showed me? The simplicity of walking as a Christian through God's Word, verse by verse, systematically learning the Word of God. So fortunate. And one of the things I heard from Chuck was, you don't have to call me Reverend. Chuck's fine. Chuck's fine with me. We're all brothers. God has an order. He's organized. You know that. He's not fly apart kind of let's go type of thing with the Spirit. No. He is precise. If you could ever endure it, go to the Old Testament and read his instructions to Moses on building the tabernacle. Oh my gosh, it's painstaking. The dimensions and the amounts and how it's supposed to look, that's not a slipshod God. And he's that way with us. He's precise. You've noticed that in your walk, how he deals with you, don't you? He's not sloppy with how he handles us. He's very precise. That's motivated by love. If you have children, you do this. You try to do the same thing with your children. You want to be precise. You want to make sure. You know, my son's he can be a real talker. He knows he is. And he was that way when he was young. And he'd come in and he'd have a question. And I would not let it finish the conversation until I was absolutely sure that he understood every detail of what I was trying to explain to him. Are you clear on that? Yeah. You understand? Uh-huh. No more? No. Okay, go play. God's precise. No loose strings. We're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, what's he saying here? Same context. No one is this top of the heap father of your existence as a believer. I mean, just think of it logically. Is a father one that just rules? No, a father enables. A father encourages. A father opens doors. A father instills security. Basically, a father has this message. Daddy will fix it. Daddy will fix it. And that's what God says to us, no matter what we face. If I go on Wednesday, I have no idea what's going to happen. But I do know this. His love never fails. And Daddy will fix it. If I'm gone, I have a message for you now. Daddy will fix it. He'll take care of everything. And it's exciting to see how he does that in his time. In his time. He's not rushed. We can't push him. We can't make him do things. And we never deserve anything but judgment. So everything you get and I get is grace. How do we keep this brother attitude among us, ourselves? I'm reading Greg Laurie's book right now. He got to be close friends to Billy Graham. He got to spend time with Billy Graham. And he was there at one of Billy Graham's crusades. And after the crusade, if you've ever seen a Billy Graham crusade, I mean, it's phenomenal, just like Greg's are, and thousands of people. They run. Have you ever seen that? Were they running down from the stadiums? And so after the crusade, Greg said they went back to the room, and some pastor had hours before brought in a couple of bags of barbecue sandwiches. Well, they were all cold. So somebody says, well, we should go out and get some hot food. So they're like, where's Billy? He comes out. He's in his pajamas. He didn't bring any slippers, so he's wearing his dress shoes with his pajamas. He sits down and he says, well, let's eat. And he didn't talk about the crusade one time. He talked about all these other things. And Greg asked him, how do you keep settled? He says, oh, and this is for us. He says, you cultivate the ordinary. You cultivate the ordinary. So Greg took that. And now after the crusades, have you seen Greg's crusades, right? I mean, if anything, you sit back and say, oh, did you see how many people came? Did you hear? He doesn't do that. He sits and he plays with his granddaughter. He talks about sports. He cultivates the ordinary. We're all brothers. We ain't hot stuff. No matter where God puts us, we aren't hot stuff. God is. And you know how hot stuff he is if he's able to use somebody like us. It's all him. You're all brothers, he said. Verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is the Messiah. I'm a leader. See, remember, the context is these names, these titles, with a self-serving attitude. So people will be seen. Billy Graham was a leader. You can't avoid Chuck Smith was a leader. But what was the attitude there? Was it to be that so that people will notice them? And they fought that like anybody else, but they fought it and they were able to control that, and we can too. I'm real excited to see the attitude that Rajiv has right now. He's just a servant. He's a servant there as much as he was here. All the thing is you have to remember, you're doing it in another place on the earth. But you're doing the same thing, and you're the same person. He still calls for prayer. He still tells me, it's hard. I'm lonely. I miss our church. I miss the people. I miss you, Pastor Dave. I miss Jenny. Why is that? It's called humility. He's not playing and he's not posturing some spiritual front. He's just Rajiv. That's the kind of person God uses. He said, don't be called leaders. Verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Verse 12, here's a scary thing. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Have you experienced that? Oh, I have. There's that principle. What you reap, what you sow, you're going to reap. What you sow, you're going to reap. You'll never escape that principle. If we sin, there is always no exception. There is always a consequence. Always. The ultimate of the consequence, where there's sin, there is the shedding of blood. Our Savior. That was a consequence that he paid for us. Now, in verse 13, he switches here, and he begins to mention this one word. I don't think it's different in any other translation, but it's the word woe. Woe. It's a mixture of grief and judgment. Grief and judgment that Jesus is feeling. And it's based upon his love for who he's going to be talking to here. He's trying to reach them. He's trying to crack that religious, self-righteous shell. That's tough to crack. The hardest people to reach, and you may have found out, are the self-righteous, I can do it on my own, I've got it together myself, I will surely never need to be proving myself to be bankrupt spiritually. I got it. I do this on Sunday, I do this on Sunday, and that's how they were. And he's going to remember, this is God himself exposing these so-called religious representatives of God. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're actors, phonies, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Wow, these people have never been talked to this way. Ever. Woe to you, verse 14, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, for a show, you make long prayers. Therefore you receive the greater condemnation. Want to be a teacher, a Bible teacher, men? You better pull all your ducks together in one line because God's looking at you more. He's judging you more. Why is that? Because people are listening to you. Many of them are going to take what you say and live their lives based upon many of the things you share. Oh, man. You better be careful. You're speaking for the living God and saying, this is what he's saying. Have you ever had somebody talk for you and they blew it? They miscommunicate what you said? Isn't that infuriating? I didn't say that. I didn't mean that at all. And once it's out there, what can you do? Oh, he's just trying to cover himself now. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Yeah. That's what happens when all the things that he said from verses 2 through 12 aren't followed. Aren't followed. Woe to you, blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, you're going to find this fascinating, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, verse 17, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And then he goes on, he says, and I'll explain what's going on here in a minute. And in verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. What's he talking about? He Here's what they had going. This is what we can do when we are let loose apart from God's word. When they made a vow or a promise, say for instance, I tell Neil, I promise, I will be at your house to help you mow your lawn this Saturday. Really? I really could use some help. Well, I swear by the gold in the temple. Oh, that's pretty good. Okay. And as I walk away, I tell Jenny, I'm not going to go on Saturday. I didn't swear by the temple. I swore by the gold on the temple. They had this whole thing set up, and God's watching it. They're playing this game with what? Deception. Lies. Who's the liar from the beginning? Satan. That's a mark of Satan. Do you remember when your child first lied? Do you remember that? I remember the first time Andrew lied. When they're little, they're so easy to catch, right? I was terrified. We were in Wisconsin. I think he was coming down the stairs and he lied. He was little. And I spanked him. I thought, this was scary. I thought, this is an attribute of Satan to learn how to lie. And here these men, these religious leaders, these showpieces of Judaism have made an art of deception. Well, I swore by that, but I didn't swear by this. Remember what Jesus says in another gospel? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Wouldn't you worry about somebody who says, you know what? I swear that's all in heaven that I will come and do this with you. Like, why does he have to do that? Jenny's always doing that with me. No, I'm kidding. Jesus says, keep it simple. Be what you are. Just keep your word. That's very important. Men especially. When you tell somebody you're going to do something, do it. Do it. Very important lesson. Do it. If you're going to do it at a certain time, do it at the certain time. If you say you're going to bring somebody something, whatever it is, a jar of jelly, bring the jelly. If you're building up your character resume. That's a big part of Christian living. Your yes be yes and your no be no. It's called integrity. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe 10% mint, dill, or anise, cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. They're tithing. They all had little herb gardens. So they would take the little leaves and they, okay, here's mine and here's 10% for God. And they make a big show of it. He said, that's fine. Yeah, you can do that. But you're missing the real things that are important to God. Basically, they were cruel men. They were cruel. They were heartless. No tenderness, but they were religious. He says, that's not the way to go. Verse 24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. When they were drinking their wine, if a gnat flew in it and they gagged on it, why? It wasn't kosher. The gnat wasn't bled. But you swallow a camel, he says. That's the things that they were ignoring. The things that were important to God. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup of the end of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Remember, God's looking on the inside. He's not an outside looking God. What's on the inside? What are the attitudes on the inside? You know, a thinking person will understand that. I have shared with you before when I was talking to the Muslim man on the way back from Jordan. He was saying how the Muslim men, the Muslim women cover themselves. They're just whoop, a black bag. Can't see anything. He said, but you know, you Western, you Christian women, they show the form of their breasts and things in their clothes, and he says, that's not good. I said, you know what? Have you ever thought about this? That maybe the Muslim women, many of them, wish they could just be naked in front of men. They'd like to show off their bodies, but it's on the inside. God sees that. So what if they're covered up? What does God see in their heart? He's like, I will think about that. Yeah, think about that. Clean the inside of the cup. Isn't that the hardest part to do for us? The inside? I mean, wouldn't it be so much easier if we could just play it on the outside? Now with Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The tombs were whitewashed, looked real good in the sun, but inside, rottenness. So you too, he says, outwardly you appear righteous to men, and they did, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Whew, you got steam coming out of these guys' ears right now. And the crowds are looking at this, guys. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the damnation of hell? That's Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Let me put a millstone around your neck. Oh yeah, he was meek and mild, but he wasn't always walking around with a lamb wrapped around his neck. He's the great judge, and he's standing at the door. James says he's standing at the door. And what's he looking at his children? Is the inside of the cup clean? Or is it just outside? That's serious. Remember, his last week of living. Let's read through this. Verse 34. Therefore, behold, I'm sending prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge or whip in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Find that in the book of Acts. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, that's Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and here's the heart of our Lord. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know when that is? That's at the height of the tribulation, just prior to his return, when the Jewish persecution will be hellish. We can't imagine, and they will be so desperate, they'll be looking to their Messiah to return, and they'll know it's him, Jesus Christ. All the show will be over. But right now, they're passing on the grace, just like many, many people we know are saying no to the invitation of coming to the royal wedding. No, I'm busy. I'm tired. I just got married. It's my birthday. I got a business to run. Old excuses, but it keeps them out of the kingdom and puts them right into judgment. We need to pray for them, okay? Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you for your honesty with us. We ask that we would take it to heart, Lord, and listen to you, that we have ears to hear, but also to do. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.